Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Now, once again, we come to a very interesting stage in the life of Paul the Apostle. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He met with the Ephesian elders and said that he felt led by the Spirit to go there, even though prophets were telling him at every turn of the road he would be bound, he would be beaten and imprisoned for the name of Jesus Christ. And all he kept saying is, "Oh, quit your weeping. I'm ready to die for Jesus." Well, here he is in Jerusalem. And he's going to give his testimony tonight, his personal testimony, to a group of very hostile people. How would you like to be in front of a group of hostile people, ready to tear you limb from limb, to put out your lights, to take your life? What would you say to them? "Please, man, don't hurt me." Or would you take the opportunity, emboldened by the Spirit, as Paul the Apostle did, to share the gospel with them? Your personal testimony is one of the most powerful tools you have in sharing the gospel. It's good to know the facts of the gospel, imperative to know the facts of the gospel, imperative to know why you believe the facts of the gospel. But then it's also imperative that you have a way of communicating that through your own personal experience. I think that you should have your testimony ready at all times, practiced, if you will. Not that you would stand in front of a mirror necessarily and practice your little moves, but that you would know the key elements of how you came to Christ. We're called to be fishers of men. And in being a fisher of men, the testimony is often the best bait. It perks the interest. Nobody can really argue with your testimony. They might not like it. They may not agree that you had a spiritual experience by Jesus Christ, but because it is subjective, people will listen to it. "Hey, this is my experience. This is what happened to me." Nobody's going to say, "It did not." "Well, how do you know? Were you there?" "I was there. It happened to me. My life was changed. Ask my family. Look what God has done in my life." And then to tie that subjective experience to objective truth is an unbeatable combination. And it seems that Paul always did that. He always would combine the two. I think we should combine the two. I don't think we should just stop with the testimony. I don't think it's enough. I think it's the good bait. But then sometimes that's just pre-evangelism. People have lots of questions about the gospel. And for you to say, when they say, "Well, tell me about the evidences for the gospel. Why should I become a Christian?" For you just to end and say, "Well, I did it, and for me it was good, and it made me feel warm inside," isn't enough. You need to know then the balance of the reason for the faith. And Paul does that. He gives his testimony, and he gives his what he calls a defense before these people in Acts chapter 22. So, may God use us. And in speaking of evangelism, and we have a crusade coming up this week, this is the beginning. What I really hope, and I know this is the heart of Billy and Franklin, and that is that it would be a catalyst to stimulate our evangelism. It's not that we just spend all of this time on an event, but we get so excited about seeing souls come to Christ that it just becomes a natural outflow of our lives. A woman came up to me a few weeks ago. We've seen literally hundreds of people come to faith in Christ in the last several weeks, months. Just hundreds of them. Easter and before with the Sermon on the Mount series we're doing. A woman came up to me, put her arm in and said, "Hey, save some for Franklin and Billy." She said in jest. Well, let me just say, there's plenty of heathen to go around. There's plenty of people who are without Christ. And we should be restless until our community is one for Christ. Our neighbors, the people we work with, the hardened individuals, even the religious people who don't know Christ. But may God use us as catalysts. When Oliver Cromwell reigned in England and currency was scarce, he commissioned a group of people to search throughout the empire for silver that could be converted into coinage. After 4 weeks, they returned to Cromwell and said, "We have searched through the entire British Empire. We have found no silver save in the great cathedrals where the statues of the saints are made of choice silver." And Cromwell, with a smile, said, "Then melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." Good answer. Let's put them to good use. May God melt down us, the saints of God, and get us into circulation. Amen? Get us out there. Get us sharing. Vocal about our faith. Sharing the truth, the hope of eternal life. He comes to Jerusalem, and we saw last week that he is terribly misunderstood. That always happens when you are a servant of God, when you preach the gospel, when you have especially a vocal, verbal ministry, you're going to be misunderstood. Accept it. Get over it. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Right after that, he said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Why did he say that right after the peacemaker? Because if you are a peacemaker, that is, you run around trying to tell people how to make peace with God through Jesus Christ, you'll be persecuted for it. You'll be misunderstood. Think of all the misunderstood people in the Bible. Just a few. Joseph, misunderstood by his brothers. Going out there trying to be obedient to his dad, a very naive kid, just watching over his brothers. They misunderstood him, sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now he works for Potiphar. Potiphar puts him to a high position. Misunderstood by Potiphar because his wife lies about him, and so he's cast into the prison in Egypt. David was misunderstood by King Saul. He simply did what Saul wanted him to do and was a brave, godly young man. And after killing Goliath, and he became a national hero, and the women started singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands." That didn't go over well with Saul. Caused jealousy, misunderstanding. And Saul used him the rest of his life as a target to kill him because of the jealousy that he had. Jesus was misunderstood. And Paul was misunderstood. He comes to Jerusalem with a huge sum of money he has collected from the Gentile churches throughout Macedonia and Greece. He's there to bless the church in Jerusalem with a monetary gift. He had made a long sacrificial journey to bring them this money. And as soon as he comes, with the purest of heart and purest of intentions, the Jewish leaders say, "No, there's a bunch of us who have been told that you're telling people around that they should do away with the law of Moses." And so rumors were flying that he was telling people to abolish the law of Moses, and even the Christians whom he had come to serve misunderstood him. And so he took a vow. Or he financed those who took a vow in the temple, a Nazarite vow. And while he is in the temple worshiping God, in the very temple that the Jews held sacred, some non-believing Jewish people saw him. And since they saw an Ephesian named Trophimus running through the temple, they misunderstood, saying that Paul had brought a Gentile in past the barricade, the fence that wouldn't allow Gentiles into the inner courts. Misunderstood once again. And so a big uproar develops. And in verse 37 of chapter 21, for the sake of context, if you were not here at our last study, and as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection that led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. When he was there, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, he was on the stairs of, and I didn't bring the slide tonight, of the Antonia Fortress. This was that big, square, castle-like structure at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. a huge tower, set of towers built so that the soldiers of Rome could look out over the temple to make sure that the Jews weren't starting any riots. He's now arrested. He stops midway up the stairs of the Antonia Fortress and he says, "Hey, let me just talk to these people." It was so much Paul's heart. If I could only speak to my people. He's about to be murdered. They want to tear him limb from limb. Now, they're going to want to again in just a minute. They'll say, "He's not fit to live." But you hear his heart? "Oh, I just want to speak to him. Let me just speak to my people." Oh, what tenderness he writes when in Romans chapter 10 he says, "I bear witness that I have a love, a zeal, a burden for my people, Israel. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the Jews. They could only be saved. They have a zeal for God without knowledge." So he wants to impart knowledge to them. He motions with his hand. This is his chance. He's been looking forward to it. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers," hear the respect in his voice. He's not antagonistic. He's not saying, "You bunch of uncircumcised Philistines, unsaved." Very respectful in his witness. "Hear my defense before you now." That word defense is, I would consider, an important word. It's the word apologia in Greek. We get the term apologetics from it. The English word is apology, and unfortunately, when you think of Paul's apology before the Jews, you think that he's saying, "I'm really sorry if I offended you." That's not the meaning of apologia. The apologia, or the original word for apology, means a defense for the faith, like a lawyer would present a case. It's where the Christian gets the facts together, his testimony and the objective facts of the Christian faith, and he's ready to stand up and present his case for Christianity. That's why I say you should have your testimony polished, ready, so you can take it out and use it, and know the facts of the gospel, and bring them out and put them together. Powerful, powerful effect. It was Peter who used this word in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear." So, people come by and they say, "I'm curious. I know you're a religious person. What church do you go to? What exactly do you believe? I hope you're ready to answer that question. Why do you believe that? What about other faiths? Why do you think that only Christians go to heaven? I hope you have reasons for that. What about the sincere people of the earth? And what about if you really believe with all your heart in something and it's not exactly... I hope you have answers for that." Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense, for everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies in you, with meekness or gentleness, and with respect, with fear. And so Paul is doing that in a great fashion. His defense, his apologia. In 1973, I was born. No, I'm just kidding. I gave my life to Christ. I was born again. And I'll tell you what. I grew and I got fed and I had a good foundation for my faith. And I loved being a believer. I still do. But I remember the first week of college. I was a brand new Christian. And my zoology professor said, "Do we have any people in the class who are religious, who believe that God created the world, contrary to what we know in science?" So I went. And I tell you, I was shot down like a bird without a chance. Everybody just went. Then I remember my anatomy professor and several others, philosophy. And all of the attacks on the Christian faith, and I'll tell you what, I didn't even know that those attacks really existed. I knew that people didn't believe in God, but some of the well-formed arguments. Hegel, Kant, Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, the father of modern thinking, who asserted, though he said he believed in God, that in Christianity, synthesis could never be reached at by reason. In other words, you have to take a blind leap in the dark if you're going to believe in God. And all of these challenges, and I thought, man, is that what I'm following? Did I just make some weird blind leap and there's no evidence for the Christian faith? And I'll tell you what, I was shaken. And I think everybody who takes college courses is shaken. They should be shaken. Because when I got shook up, it made me study and dig and understand and get answers. And get really equipped. Because that was the environment that I lived in for so long, academia and among the medical profession. And I had people shooting questions all the time. And I had a great time with them. When you are equipped to give an apologia, it's a blast. You're not afraid. You relish the questions. Be ready. Now when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. This is their language now. These are the people of Jerusalem. And he said, I am indeed a Jew. Here's his testimony. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Born in Tarsus, when he was 13 years old, he went through the Jewish rite of the Bar Mitzvah. He became a son of the commandment, is what Bar Mitzvah means. He became a son of the commandment. He probably at 13 was moved to Jerusalem to begin his studies in the Torah and all of the Jewish literature, philosophy, in-depth sessions. This meant that a good portion of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle's early life, was spent memorizing every day large, long sections of Scripture. Memorizing, committing it to his heart. Reciting it over and over again. Then he would sit in sessions, question and answer sessions. And Gamaliel, the famed rabbi, would quiz him along with the other Talmidim, they were called, the students. And so they would have questions and answers and they would be grilled and re-drilled and they would have to give their defenses in the class. That's how he was raised. Studied the law. Orthodox Jew. Gamaliel was one of the most elite, historically, of the Jewish rabbis. In fact, I think he was the one that really influenced Saul of Tarsus. Now, remember, Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle are the same person. One is B.C., one is A.D., after he met Christ. This young lad was influenced by Gamaliel, because Gamaliel had a prayer, a famous prayer, against the Christian heretics, as he was calling them, saying in his prayer, let there be no hope for those who apostatize from the true faith, Judaism. May they all perish as in a moment. That prayer must have affected this young, impressionable boy, because we see him later on breathing out threats and slaughter against the church and receiving the cloaks of those who were stoning the first Christian martyr, Stephen, consenting to his death. Yeah, kill him! Probably remembering Gamaliel's prayer. Yeah, Lord, get him. He's apostatized. He's left the true faith. So he's recalling. This is his town. This is the place he grew up. He says, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Remember, Damascus, Paul went up there, Saul went up there before he became Paul. 160 miles northeast, of Jerusalem. There were at that time 30 to 40 Jewish synagogues. And many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fled Jerusalem and went up to Damascus because there was this incredible wave of hostility and persecution by the Jewish elite in Jerusalem, forcing the Christians to flee to Damascus. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all fled to different places. Knowing that they fled, Saul of Tarsus was so anti-Christian that he thought, I'll find where they went. If they left this town, I'll hunt them down. And so he became Christian Buster. Who are you going to call? Christian Buster, Saul of Tarsus. He'd get them. And so this is his testimony, saying, not only was I Jewish like you are, I hated those who were not, to the point that I was going to kill them for defecting to Christianity. It's a powerful testimony. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In a few weeks, we're going to take 125 of you to Israel. And we're going to take you up a road north of the Sea of Galilee, through the Golan Heights. It'll be beautiful. You'll see Mount Hermon in the distance. But we're going to take you on a road toward Damascus, very close to the Syrian city of Kunetra. In fact, you'll be right on the 1967 ceasefire line with all the barbed wire. It'll be exciting. And you'll see the road, the old road from Jerusalem to Damascus, the stretch of road where all of this happened. He's journeying, he's traveling, and he says he saw light. You say, oh, he got sunstroke. Well, no, he knew the difference. In Acts chapter 26, as he stands in Caesarea before King Agrippa, he says, and at midday, O king, when I was going along the road, a light shone brighter than the sun. Got his attention. And here it says he fell on his back. He's on the ground and he says, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There are some people that are easy to talk to. They're open. Saul was not one of them. You couldn't just go up to Saul of Tarsus and go, Saul, buddy, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you really need to receive Christ. Would you like to pray right now? You'd be burnt toast. Vehemently opposed to such talk. Other people are open. Yeah, I have a spiritual hunger. I want to know more. Tell me, I'm open-minded. God's going to get a hold of Saul of Tarsus. And those people who are stubborn that God wants to get a hold of, God just has to use more strict, stern, harsh methods to get a hold of them. Sometimes God has to put people on their backs because they won't listen. Now, if you're open to God, great. If you're not, I feel sorry for you. Jonah. God said, Jonah, go over to Nineveh and just give him this message. No. I don't want to do that, God. I'd rather take a princess cruise over to Tarsus. And so he takes a princess cruise and it turns into a whale of a journey. Cast overboard, down in the mouth. And he cries out to God. Now, if Jonah would have just said, yes, sir, no fish, I'll go. So, learn a lesson. If God is nudging you in the direction, for your own sake, say yes. If you're not a believer tonight and God has spoken to your heart and you're putting it off and putting it up, throw in the towel. If God has appointed you for eternal life and God has spoken to your heart and trying to get a hold of you, and what good does it do to harden your heart? No, I'd rather go to hell. give up. So Saul of Tarsus is on his back. You know, David said something interesting. This is really now for the believer. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I bet you could, some of you could testify to that, how God has used even affliction, as he did with David, as he did with Saul, as he did with many others, to get their attention. Maybe God is trying to get your attention lately. You wonder, why has all this been happening? Could it be, as a possibility, God has been trying to get your attention? Well, he's on his back now. God had tried to speak through him, to him through Stephen. Stephen gave a great testimony. Saul could have said, oh man, I need to receive this Christ. Instead, he consented to his death. But now Saul's on his back. And so he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I've always loved that, and I made mention of that back in chapter 9. The fact that here's a guy hurting Christians, and to Jesus, it's as if they were hurting him. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? It's Saul, you're hurting me. I have such an intimate relationship with my people that when you touch one of them, I take it personally. Inasmuch, Jesus said in Matthew 25, as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's the whole concept, by the way, of the body of Christ. The body of Christ isn't just a wonderful little metaphor of a group of people getting together called the church. It's more than that. Jesus is the head of that body. And so when one of the members of the body is hurt, not only do other members hurt, the head hurts. When you hurt, Jesus hurts. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Not on purpose, of course. But you were trying to hit the nail and you missed. Have you ever hit it really hard on the nail? On your thumbnail? Fingernail? Where do you hurt? Everywhere. I tell you what, that pain travels to the nerves. It just goes shoom, up to the head and sends out explosions all over. I've done it before. I don't go, my thumb hurts. My whole body is in convulsions. And my head throbs. The body of Christ. Oh, if we could get that concept, we would think twice when we would attack others in the body of Christ. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, some think, oh, we have now a contradiction in the Bible. I love the way unbelievers don't think. They'll read this and they'll read chapter 9 and it will say the opposite. Here it says, they saw the light and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him. In chapter 9 it says, they heard the voice. Oh, see, contradiction. It's just two different stories. What do you think, Paul was an idiot? In the original language, it's they heard the phoné, they heard the voice, that is, somebody was speaking. Here he uses the word for articulation. They didn't hear the articulation. Have you heard somebody in the next room and you can't hear exactly what they're saying, but you hear a voice going, you know somebody's talking, but you wonder, what did that mean? You don't know. You know a voice was being spoken. That's when you put two texts together, you see, oh, I get it. There was a phoné going on, a noise that was a sound of a voice. As to the exact articulation and specific word meaning, they didn't know. They just heard a voice speaking, but they didn't hear the enunciation of the voice. They saw the light. They didn't know exactly what was being said. Now, several explanations have been given for the experience of Saul's conversion. In fact, it is very crucial to the Christian faith, Saul's conversion. A great lawyer named Frank Morrison, once an unbelieving lawyer, an attorney, who sought to overturn the Christian faith, said this, almost verbatim, if we are going to overturn the Christian faith, We must deal with two issues. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence thereof. And number two, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because this was an unexpected event. An antagonist becomes a protagonist. How do we account for it? Well, he started looking at the evidence and he himself became a believer. Looked at the evidence for the resurrection, looked at the evidence for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and in the process, this unbelieving lawyer gave his heart to Jesus Christ based on the evidence. I find that most people that make decisions against Jesus Christ do it in spite of the evidence. It's an emotional decision. I don't want to. They'll use excuses like, I can't believe that. If you were to really get them honestly, they would say, I refuse to believe that. Because it's a moral choice, and I might have to give up some moral behavior I don't want to have to give up. I'd rather not obey him. The French skeptic Renan said that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus could easily be explained. He had frayed nerves. He had problems seeing under great emotional distress, and it caused a hallucination. He just hallucinated. Another common explanation of the Saul of Tarsus conversion on the road to Damascus is a great thunderstorm broke out over the Golan Heights around 12 noon. And he was so ridden with guilt over what happened to Stephen back in Jerusalem, the stoning of Stephen, that he thought it was God speaking to him. You know, it's just a mistake. A third explanation, it's the most common, is that he had a fit of epilepsy. He went into an epileptic seizure and imagined all these things happening. Funny, if it is an epileptic seizure, as is the most common theory that the antagonists have, he was able to remember all the details of his epileptic fit. Very unusual. Let's say it was an epileptic fit. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, oh, blessed epilepsy that has caused such a conversion such as this. I think he's shooting straight. This is what happened to him. His life is on the line. He's giving an honest testimony. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus. There you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. Since I could not see for the glory of that light, remember 3 days he was blinded, had to be led around by the hand. Being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Why did he share that? Because he's speaking to Orthodox Jews. He's trying to show them, look, I'm your brother. I worship the God of our fathers. I respect all of you. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was raised here in Jerusalem under the strictest of the law. I was a Pharisee under Gamaliel. And when all this happened to me, when God spoke to me, a devout Jew, according to the law, one of your own, Ananias of Damascus, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers, keeping it in a Jewish context, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so that's his testimony. Back to Ananias, I like to look at, on purpose, what I call unsung heroes of the Bible. And he's an unsung hero. What do I mean by that? Well, Ananias preaches no sermon that is considered a grand, epic sermon in the book of Acts. Not recorded, anyway. He wrote no book, no epistle that we have on record. Most people overlook him. In fact, ask the average Christian, just try this week. Ask him, who's Ananias? See if they know. See if they've just skipped over Ananias. But Ananias was one of those people that in heaven, I'm going to walk up to him and go, thank you, Ananias, for your faithfulness. Thanks for preaching the gospel to Paul. Thanks for being a vessel used by God to reach this man, Saul of Tarsus. You were part of his conversion, and his conversion has affected millions of people all around the world. Thank you. Ananias was probably a Christian leader in Damascus, which meant he would have been a target of Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus was there to kill people or imprison them, take them back to Jerusalem. Ananias was one of the chief ones that he was after. In fact, chapter 9, it's a classic story. God says, okay, Ananias, I want you to go to Damascus. There's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, he's praying, and I want you to go give him this message. Ananias objects to God. Lord, I heard a lot about this guy. He didn't like people like me. He hurts people like me. Go anyway. Okay. And he went in and he said, Brother Saul, and I don't think he did it with great boldness. I don't think he said, Brother Saul, hallelujah. I think he probably said, Brother Saul. Thinking, man, I hope you're a brother, Saul. Or if not, oh, brother. He was scared. But he was used of God. Now, there is a pattern in the Scripture. The pattern is this. God uses people to reach other people. He used Stephen to give a message to Saul of Tarsus very boldly. And then he died as a martyr, and that made a great impact upon Saul of Tarsus' life. Then there was Ananias to confirm the message after the vision. Then we have Philip, who's used to the Ethiopian eunuch as he's reading the Scripture. Isaiah 53, Philip comes up to the chariot and says, you know what you're reading? No. Could you explain it to me? Yeah, let me tell you what it is. He used Philip to go down to Samaria and preach the gospel. And all throughout the Bible, Cornelius. Remember an angel of God comes to Cornelius' house and says, instead of, you know, while he's praying, why didn't the angel give him the gospel? No, he says, go get Peter. He's down at Joppa. Go get your men to go all the way down to Joppa. Bring Peter up. He has a message for you. Peter didn't even know that. Why didn't the angel of God, once having his attention, say, yo, Cornelius, you need Christ? Because the pattern of God through the Scripture is that he uses individuals to reach other individuals. To give us a share, we're co-laborers with Christ. And so, verse 13, he stood and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked at him. And then he gives him this message. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, that is Jesus, and hear the voice of his mouth. In 1856, a very nervous young man named Edward Kimball was pacing back and forth, shuffling his feet outside a shoe store in Chicago. God was laying it on his heart. Go inside and tell that shoe salesman about Jesus. And he wouldn't do it. He just paced. Finally, he got enough nerve to go inside and tell that young shoe salesman by the name of Dwight L. Moody about Jesus. Dwight L. Moody received Christ. Dwight L. Moody became one of the nation's great evangelists, the world's great evangelist, holding crusades all over the United States. And at one of his crusades, a young man by the name of F.B. Meyer was there, who, by the way, if you know anything about Christian literature, recognize that name. He's written many great commentaries. And F.B. Meyer listened and gave his heart to Christ. And he went into the Christian ministry himself as a pastor, as an evangelist, and he was holding some national meetings. And a young college student by the name of Wilbur Chapman was there on one of the evenings, and Wilbur Chapman gave his life to Christ. Totally converted. Wilbur Chapman has contributed much to the literature of the Christian church as well. Well, William Chapman, besides being a college student, also worked at the YMCA and was a manager of a YMCA, and he hired an evangelist. Just to show you how the YMCA used to be, they used to actually hire evangelists to preach the gospel. And he hired a young evangelist named Billy Sunday, who used to be a professional baseball player. And Billy Sunday was an evangelist, preached the gospel through and for the YMCA. Billy Sunday went to Charlotte, North Carolina, held a series of evangelistic crusades. The businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina were so impressed and so on fire for evangelism, they decided, hey, let's get together and start some more evangelistic meetings. And so they decided to bring in an evangelist named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina, gave a series of crusades through the night. And one evening, a tall, lanky, blonde-haired young man came forward named Billy Graham. And gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And how many people has Billy Graham reached? All because Edward Kimball said, "Okay, Lord, I'll go in and tell that kid. I'll tell that salesman about Jesus Christ." This is called trickle-down evangelism. I am so thankful for the witness of that man. Because in 1973, in my brother's apartment, I was watching television, and Billy Graham was on television. And he was holding a crusade, and he gave a message, and I was convicted, and I prayed and gave my life to Christ in my brother's apartment. And then I think of the people that God, by His grace, has allowed me to touch. And what life will you touch, you who have been touched by God? Whom will God use you to bring a message to, like He did Ananias with Saul of Tarsus? It happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple and I was in a trance. Now remember the chronology. Paul is saved, goes to Damascus. After a short time there, he leaves. For 3 years, according to Galatians, he goes down to the Nabataean desert, Nabataean Arabia, the area of Jordan and Petra, and we'll be there in a few weeks. Then he goes back up to Jerusalem. At that point in Jerusalem, he stirs up a huge nest, because they all knew at that time who this cat was. This is Saul of Tarsus. What happened to him? He's become one of the guys he's tried to persecute. Well, when he was in the temple at that time worshiping God, he was in a trance, an ecstasia. He was transported spiritually, transported in the spirit by revelation. And here's the revelation. "And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they won't receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" He's giving his testimony. That's what God said to him. Leave Jerusalem. They're trying to kill you. You're going to go out and have a ministry to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. What word? Gentiles. And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." And they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. You think they're mad? Why are they so mad? Is it because they hate Gentiles? It's more than that. What makes them mad is Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, saying that it's possible, according to God, for a person to be saved without coming through Judaism. Jewish people believed in proselytism. That is, if you want to get right with God, you can be a Gentile who converts to Judaism. Even the early Christians said, if you want to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. You have to be a Jew first. But for Paul to say that God said that you can be on an equal plane, accepted in His sight, without going through Judaism, was the height of abomination. They were the only chosen people, they thought. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he's not fit to live." That's strong language. "The commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, that he should be examined under scourging, so that they might know why they shouted so against him." Now, you know what that means. They would tie him up and they would take the flagellum that they used at Jesus' trial when they scourged him. It was a cat of nine tails, a piece of wood, a wooden handle with leather thongs, pieces of rock or lead or glass embedded tied into the leather thongs, and then you'd whip the prisoner. Many died during the scourging because it opened up the flesh, past the epidermis, into the subcutaneous tissue, into the viscera oftentimes, and because of infection or loss of so much blood, a person would die. So he's taking extreme measures. Bring in Paul and scourge him with the flagellum and make him tell us what he told these people. He's causing an insurrection, a riot. They bound him with thongs, that is, they were stretching him out, tying him in the position to be scourged. So he pulls out his calling card here. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Remember, it was against Roman law to scourge any Roman citizen. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander. And we know who the commander is. In chapter 23, his name is given. Claudius Lysias. But we'll find out that later. And he said to the commander, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yeah." When the commander answered, "With a large sum," in other words, of money, "I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "Oh, I was born a citizen." Roman citizenship was granted on a couple of different occasions. Number one, if you were an elite citizen like an officer, if you work your way up, you were given the citizenship. Once you had Roman citizenship, it could be passed on to your children. In other words, when he says, "I was born a citizen, I was free born," his father had been a Roman citizen. He was in an elite status. And so Paul the Apostle was born a Roman citizen with all of the rights of Rome, the protection of Rome. Another way to become a citizen is by paying for it, not legally. If you bribed an official, the official Roman secretariat, if you bribed a corrupt officer of Rome, sometimes, especially under the reign of Claudius, and remember this guy's name, the commander's name, is Claudius Lysias. His first name is Lysias. He takes upon the name of the Emperor Claudius. Under the reign of Claudius, it was rampant to be bribed for citizenship. You know, so the commander's going, "Let me tell you something. I had to give a lot of money for a bribe to become a citizen." And Paul says, "I can one-up you. I was freeborn." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now look, we've got 11 minutes left, and we could make it down to verse 10, which we want to do because they should have put chapter 23 starting over there. Remember, these chapters and verses are not inspired. They weren't in the original text. It was added later. So let's finish the chapter. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren." Oh, I skipped a couple verses. Excuse me. Verse 30. "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." At least find it within your heart to be sympathetic toward this Roman commander, just a little bit. He's trying really hard to find out why this crowd is so angry with Paul. First, he asks the crowd, "Why are you so mad?" And he gets conflicting answers. One thing says one thing, one says another thing. So his second endeavor to get the reason the crowd's so angry is, "Beat him, scourge him." Until Paul says, "Beep, beep, I'm a Roman, can't do that." Now this is his third attempt. Okay, I got to find out why everybody's so mad at this guy. Bring him before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders with the high priest. He's a Jew, this is a Jewish matter, let them handle it. This is his final attempt. It won't go over well. So Paul, looking earnestly at the council. Now this is the Jewish Supreme Court, remember, the Sanhedrin. He said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Wouldn't you love to say that? as far as I know in my conscience, in my heart, I've lived right before God. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Why? Well, some say because Paul spoke too soon. He should speak after he has been spoken to by the Sanhedrin, whereas Paul just comes right in and goes, excuse me, guys, let me tell you my testimony. I don't think that's the cause. I think it's because of what he said. For him to say, I've always lived in good conscience, is to say, now as before, I've always been a godly Jew. And I've lived as a godly Jew religiously before I knew the truth of the Messiah in all good conscience. And now I'm still a godly Jew because in all good conscience I'm following your Messiah. That is what upset them. It was that steady, consistent stream of living in a right relationship to best of his knowledge all through his life. And it was to say, I'm still a devout Jew, though I'm a Christian. And so Paul said to him after they struck him on the mouth, listen to this. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Why did he do that? Why did he say that? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, being reviled, we revile not. And being persecuted, we endure. Oh, really? What about this? Now, why did he do it? Well, you could call it righteous indignation. Or, you know, Paul was inspired by God in the writing of the Scripture, and yet he was still a man. It could be that he lost his temper. I'll give him that. I don't expect him to be Jesus Christ. I mean, he was a godly man and he gave us the inspired word of God through his letters, but he could have gotten in the flesh. He could have just got ticked off. He's angry. Somebody slaps him in the mouth. Okay, God's going to beat you up. And it could be because he later does apologize for it. He takes it back. Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Another question, and I hope you ask yourself these questions. How is it that Paul, the famed rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, didn't recognize Ananias the high priest? That's troublesome. A couple explanations, and then I'll give you what I think is the right explanation. Number one, it could be this was called an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. No robes were given. That is, he didn't have on his dark robe of the high priest sitting upon a throne. It was an informal gathering, and they were asking him questions so that he looked like one of many. Number two explanation, it was sarcastic. He knew that it was Ananias, and he was saying, oh, I didn't know that such a man like you could be the high priest. Because after all, Ananias was corrupt. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Romans I often mention, said that this guy was a crook. He hoarded money. He stole the tithes from the priesthood by violence, according to Josephus. So he could just be saying, you know, you're a crook. Oh, you're the high priest, huh? Third explanation, and this is what I think is the best explanation. He had bad eyesight. Scholars tell us that. It's written in records outside of the Bible as well as the Bible itself. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, you know that I preached the gospel among you because I was sick, because of my infirmity. And it's because I got sick in your region that I had to stay there, and that's why I preached the gospel to you. And I know that you love me so much that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then at the end of that epistle, he says, see what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. Now, we know that Paul dictated the letter of Galatians. He spoke it and somebody else wrote it, but he signed it himself. And he had to sign it with large letters, probably because he had bad eyesight. perhaps due to the stoning in Lystra and Derbe. It cost him his eyesight. So putting all that together, probably, you know, he didn't have corrective lenses. He had bad eyesight. The disease had taken a hold of him. And he just saw a big white blob, like a whitewashed wall. He didn't know it was Ananias. He didn't recognize him. If he could have seen properly, he would have said, "Oh, Ananias." He just said, "God's going to smite you, you whitewashed wall." And they go, "Oh, I didn't know it was the high priest." "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." When Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Very clever. A Pharisee was orthodox. He was conservative. He believed in all the Bible as being inspired, the inspired word of God. He believed there was a supernatural world. He believed in angels. He believed in demons. He believed in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Sadducees were a bunch of rich liberals who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the supernatural. And so he says, he realizes, we have part Sadducees, part Pharisees. He goes, "Okay, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a literalist. I believe in the resurrection." Now, all the Pharisees are going to go, "Yeah, well, he's a good guy. He agrees with us. We've been trying to tell you Sadducees that for a long time." So look what happened. "There arose," verse 9, "a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension," that is Pharisees against Sadducees, they're not against Paul now, they're at each other's throat, "the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks." Feel for that commander for just a moment. He asked the crowd, "How come you're mad? Got different reports? Beat him. Can't do that. He's a Roman. Okay, take him before the Sanhedrin." And now the Sanhedrin's at each other's throats. "Oh, just take him out of there and put him in jail." Frustrating. And it was frustrating for Paul. Because no doubt in prison he's going over all of those voices. Agabus, the prophet who bound himself, saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you there. They're going to beat you there." And hearing the voices of the Christians, "Paul, don't go. This isn't God's will." Oh, thank God for the next verse, and we'll close with this. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" We'll pick up the next time.